Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday here in the center of the week. You set the agenda. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We can talk about matters ranging from politics and issues out in the society to what you're watching in the news media, family issues, parenthood. We can talk about educational issues, theological issues, biblical church issues, doctrinal issues, biblical questions. It's really up to you. And one of the factors that makes, I think, this particular program of such great interest every week is that none of us right now knows what we're going to talk about. I don't know, and you don't know. Well, that's unless you intend to call. So give me a call at 877-893-8255. In this new digital age, of course, we're also glad to get questions by other means. You can write me at Twitter. Just follow at Twitter, Albert Mohler, one word. And through Facebook, also, the Albert Mohler Program. We're glad to hear from you there. And you can always just write us a good old-fashioned email, mail@albertmohler.com. We have some good questions, by the way, that have come in by mail. We're going to deal with as many of those as possible. But as always, on Ask Anything Wednesday, the live calls get first preference. So as you have the opportunity to call us, the best way to get your question on our agenda today. Again, the number 877-893-8255. All right, Time Magazine's out with a story, and it's one of these that often does not get adequate attention, and I'll tell you why it needs adequate attention. Anita Hamilton is reporting. Here's the headline. A depression indicates depression gene doesn't predict the blues. This report says, this study, that the depression gene, so-called, put quotation marks around it, doesn't predict actual depression. Let me just read to you a few words here, and I think you'll get why this story is important. Quote, a new story published today in the Journal of the American Medical Association now threatens to send researchers back to the drawing board. It says, as scientists have long believed, that a tendency toward melancholy runs in families, much like dimpled chins, blue eyes, but the tricky part's been figuring out which genes are involved and how strongly they are correlated with a risk for developing depression. The meta-analysis of 14 prior studies concludes that the so-called depression gene may not be associated with an elevated risk for depression, as many researchers had believed. All right, now why is that so important? Is it important to those who might be struggling with or afflicted with depression and wondering why, or wondering if indeed there might be some genetic marker that would indicate that one day they will struggle with this kind of depression? Yes, of course, that's one relevant interest here, but I tell you what interests me far more. What we have so many times in the media is that an initial research report, an initial scientific finding or analysis gets presented as if it is now an unquestioned scientific fact, and whether it is what famously took place about 10 years ago with people claiming that they discovered a gay gene, in other words, a genetic marker for homosexuality, only later to discover that it really didn't appear to be correlated at all. And so what you have is this massive news barrage about this supposed finding, and so the public is more or less led to believe that it's a settled public fact, only later to have scientific studies come back and prove that there was no correlation after all. But that doesn't get the same wave of publicity. For instance, I still talk to people today who say, well, you know, they found a gay gene. Well, the very same people who said they found the gay gene had to face the fact that their scientific studies were not replicated, their findings were not repeated, and thus, in the way the scientific world works, that claim is now no longer taken seriously. Now, I'm not telling you today that I know there is no such thing. That would be overreaching, and where I have no expertise to speak. But I'll tell you that if there is such a thing, it isn't going to be what was claimed some time back, and I'll go on to say, and I've written about this on my website, it isn't going to mean what people will think it might mean. But the purpose of me bringing this news story to our attention today is simply to say, when you see a lot of the reports of these supposed scientific findings, just be aware of the fact that there is almost always a wave of publicity on the front end when such a thing is claimed, but many of these reports, an astounding percentage of these reports, are withdrawn later, and the withdrawal does not get the same publicity. So, those who believe that there was a depression gene are now told that a massive study looking at that claim has found that it does not appear that it is the case. Meanwhile, in Washington, D.C., President Barack Obama has announced through his administration that he intends for the government to extend benefits to same-sex partners of family employees. According to this report, the president has planned to announce his decision today, but as of the time this news story was released, President Obama had not yet signed a presidential memorandum putting the plan into effect. Now, one of the interesting things going on here is that the gay rights movement, especially the power structure close to the Democratic Party, has been putting a lot of pressure on President Obama, claiming that he has been a bit less responsive to their demands and desires than they had expected. But when you look at this, you all of a sudden realize that it is incrementalism that is really what is taking place here. Incrementalism is the idea that you take small baby steps toward a massive social change. And politically, that's a pretty wise move, because politically, you take these smaller steps, the public is less likely to notice what's going on. So rather than having the federal government move to recognize same-sex marriage, something that is prevented by the Defense of Marriage Act currently in place, President Obama is instead giving pseudo-marriage benefits now, same-sex partner benefits, to the partners of federal employees. A similar word came out not too long ago through the office of the Secretary of State, Hillary Rodham Clinton, in which she indicated that the State Department has promised to give partners of gays and lesbians, especially gays and gay and lesbian diplomats, benefits such as diplomatic passports and government-paid-for language training. We'll be watching the story with you. It's another one that certainly bears watching, because in this kind of incrementalism, you can get a vast amount of social change done largely out of sight over a shorter amount of time than you might think. The Guardian, which is one of the left-wing papers in the United Kingdom, has come out with a story that caught my attention immediately. Here's the headline: Epidemic of Marriage Breakdowns Overwhelming Courts, says Top Judge. Robert Booth reports that the Justice Coleridge there in London, a family division judge, says the consequences of family breakup for society are so great that for Britain it is no longer a purely private matter. The judge has called for a national commission to consider the problem and its solution. The judge said that marriage must be reestablished as the, quote, gold standard, end quote, for relationships in order to halt what he called an epidemic of family breakdown, which is overwhelming the family courts. Now, one of the interesting things I would simply have to wonder here is the real issue whether the courts are overwhelmed or whether the family is breaking down? It seems to me that the breakdown of the family is actually a more important issue than having the courts overrun. But nonetheless, if you are running the courts and you are a justice with this responsibility, you're going to see that, indeed, it might be quite an issue. Now, there are some very interesting statements made here, and this judge, well, it appears to me he must be marked by a certain kind of courage. You wonder what I mean? Listen to this statement. Here again, you've got Justice Coleridge speaking. In a speech at Westminster, which is the seat of Parliament, he said, and I quote, "Marriage is by no means perfect or the only way or the only structure for living with a partner, but statistically it has proved to be the most enduring, and statistically the children of such relationships perform the best," end quote. Now, I have to tell you, I find that to be a rather weak defense of marriage. He says it isn't the only way, it's not the only structure for living with a partner, but he does go on to say it's the best way. Statistically, it has proved to be the most enduring. Statistically, he says, it has proved that the children of such relationships perform the best. You know, that statement, as tepid and weak as it is likely to get this man in a great deal of trouble in the postmodern world. Our culture simply does not like anyone who is going to make a distinction suggesting that anything like this when it comes to personal living arrangements is better than anything else. And here you have one of the most important British family division judges who is saying that, so far as he's concerned, the statistical analysis should be enough to underline the importance of marriage. Well, I think there's a lot more to it than that. From a Christian worldview perspective, marriage is far more important, first of all, as the display of God's glory in creation and as the gift by which God has given men and women the covenant to be related one to another in the monogamous union of heterosexual marriage. But these days, any defense of marriage is likely to get the defender in some kind of trouble. On Wednesday of next week, the 24th, the Anglican Church in North America is to be formally established. This is a new church, an evangelical conservative church, and a church committed to theological orthodoxy that will challenge the legitimacy of the United States Episcopal Church, known as the Episcopal Church U.S., and, as Julia Dean of the Washington Times reports, it's going to pose a real challenge for Anglicanism in the United States and in Canada. and throughout the world in the Anglican Communion. I was invited to be an observer at this event, and due to events in my own denomination, responsibilities, I am unable to attend. But I have to tell you, there's going to be a lot of history made on that date, on the 24th of June of the year 2009, when the Anglican Church in North America will become the 39th province of the Anglican Communion. You know, where there are signs that there are folks ready to take a stand for the gospel, we need to be encouraged, and we need to encourage. And I do hope that the Anglican Communion is able to recognize those who believe the gospel as distinct from those who do not. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You'll set the agenda by giving me a call at 877-893-8255. Good questions already on the way, and yours can be next. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. The number is 877-893-8255. Someone told me I was saying that number too fast, so I'll say it again. 877-893-8255. All right, your call could be next. Let's go to Stephen, listening from Pasadena, Texas. He's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Stephen.
Hey, Dr. Mohler. My question is, what do you think of the emergent movement? Is it heretical, and should Christians be paying attention to it?
Stephen, I appreciate the question, and it's interesting that you use the word emergent with a T at the end. And just to be a little clear about this, at least in my mind, there are two different words often used, and they probably need to be distinguished. There is the word emergent. That's a trademarked word. There's actually a group that has trademarked that. It's been associated with some people that I do consider heterodox. I do consider them to hold to some heretical beliefs, and I do see them as theologically dangerous. There are some persons who are attracted to them because of their methodology, because of the way they present things, and but because of their concern for reaching a post-Christian secular America. But, Stephen, I have grave concerns about that movement, especially as trademarked with that T at the end of the word, emergent. And in my new book, The Disappearance of God, I deal with that, and I especially look at one of the leading figures of emergent, at least historically, that being Brian McLaren, who had been a pastor in the Washington, D.C. area, a very well-known author. But the other word is emerging. And there are some folks there who really are emergent, and then that word also is more of an umbrella that would cover folks, including some who are absolutely theologically orthodox. And as a matter of fact, even today, I was talking with some pastors who would probably be categorized as emerging, but they are clearly orthodox on all the great Christian doctrines, in fact, very bold to stand for them. And it's more a matter of style and what they would call a missional approach to ministry. So do I have concerns? You bet. And at least in terms of the left wing of that emerging movement that brands itself as emergent, I have really public concerns. And so, Stephen, I appreciate the question. If you ask, should we be paying attention? Yes, close attention. And we need to be looking at what is said and what is not said in terms of that understanding. And you'll find that, of course, as you look at material that is published. You go to the websites, you look at other works, there's plenty out there. Thanks for your call, Stephen. And again, I'd recommend my book, The Disappearance of God, just out from Multnomah, that deals with some of those things just in the last couple of weeks. Let's go to Atlanta, Georgia. Brian's also listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Brian.
Hey, Dr. Mohler, how you doing?
Fine, thank you.
Good. My wife and I just had a child, and we are excited about it, but it was a honeymoon baby, and we both believe in baptism after salvation, but we've had some family ties that believe in infant baptism, so we're feeling the pressure there. Just want to hear your thoughts on that.
Yeah, I think, first of all, congratulations on expecting the baby, Brian. I'm happy for you and your wife. That's a very happy thing. That's an undiluted blessing, and God bless you. But when it comes to infant baptism, the problem I have is that, number one, I'm a Baptist. Let me put my convictional cards on the table, so to speak. When I read the Bible, I can come up with nothing that even approximates infant baptism, and thus, for me, putting those two words together is not just kind of problematic, it's actually nonsensical. Now, I know if I were a Presbyterian and believed that in covenant baptism as being the baptism of infants, I would come up with a very different argument. But I have to answer you based upon your straightforward question. I owe to you the full measure of my conviction, And I am a real Baptist. In other words, I'm not just a Baptist by tradition or by some kind of accident. I believe that what we find in the New Testament is a clear display of the glory of God in baptism as the initiation rite for the believer into the full life of the church. It is the act of obedience whereby the one who has come to conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ professes that faith in the very spirit of Romans chapter 10, professing with his lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he or she is then baptized. I believe that's by immersion, just given again the most natural picture from the New Testament. And I find absolutely no textual basis for infant baptism, and I find every reason to believe that that is not the right thing to do. Now, you ask a very interesting question, Brian, and that has to do with, you know, family expectations and all the rest. I would never baptize a baby, period. I just could not do it. I couldn't do it as a matter of conviction. And there are many issues, and you're going to discover this, by the way, if this is your first child, you're going to discover this in many different aspects of the life of your child. There are going to be family members who are going to have expectations of you, whether it has to do with infant baptism or child-raising practices or any number of other things, where you and your wife are simply going to have to take a stand and say, we believe this is right. Now, we believe based on Scripture that given our God-designated parental responsibility, we're going to have to take our stand and do it this way. And we're just going to ask you to respect that and love us, but this is what we believe the Scripture to teach, and this is how we're going to live. And this is the choice we're making for our child. Let me tell you, though, Brian, I'm going to pray right now, as I'm thinking of you, that the Lord will give you the desire of your heart in all the joy of this child, be it a son or a daughter. And I'm going to pray that when that child comes to a point of maturity and understanding the gospel, that he or she will respond in faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then, I just even anticipating that, I would anticipate the joy of seeing that child follow in obedience the Lord's command for believers' baptism. And that will be a wonderful, wonderful picture. And God bless you, and thanks for your call, Brian. Let's go to Candace calling from Bedford, Texas, also listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Candace.
Hi, I'm Dr. Muller. I was wondering if, I know that there's both biblical qualifications for men in the church, but does the same apply to women? I know that they're not supposed to be ordained as pastors, but in other roles, are there biblical qualifications?
That's an excellent question, Candace, and to tell you the truth, I don't know that I have ever been asked that question before. Of course, in 1 Timothy 3, you have a very clear list of qualifications, one who will serve as an elder of the church. Or as a deacon of the church. And both of those, I believe, are offices clearly within the text designated for men, given those responsibilities. And thus, you ask the question, what about women in terms of their service in the church? I am a committed complementarian. I believe that men and women are both equally made in the image of God, that we are absolutely equal in our need for a Savior and in Christ, in God's provision of Christ as our Savior. But I also believe that there are different roles that God has given to men and to women in the church and in the home. You know, in Titus 2, there is a wonderful display of the role of women ministering inside the church, especially women ministering to other women. And in that particular context, we are told that women have a very important responsibility. For instance, it says here, older women in verse 3, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. So that's much like what you find in 1 Timothy 3. That's a very interesting list of qualifications for a woman. It says, reverent, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. So there's a teaching qualification there for one who is going to be serving in a church if one is going to teach other women. There's a gift that is recognized there. By the way, verse 4 continues that to say, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, here's another list, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So is there a list? Yes, I believe you find it in Titus 2, verses 3 and 4 and 5. And I thank you for your question. And the first time I know on this program, I had the opportunity to answer a question about the qualifications for women serving in that kind of role in the church. Your call can be next by calling 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program.
Okay. You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Chris calling from Houston, Texas. Go ahead, Chris.
Yes, Dr. Mohler. I have a neighbor who have lost two children. Now, they've had two miscarriages at 6 or 7 months, and I was wondering, first, you know, why does God let things like that happen? And two, what might I be able to tell them to comfort them in this, you know, time of great grief?
Chris, that is a great question, a sensitive question, and I think all of us can immediately feel the grief there, even though if we've not experienced it ourselves, it is indeed a matter that we can almost quickly understand. And you know, any miscarriage is a painful, tragic, very emotional experience. It has to be. But one especially where the baby has developed for that many months, it just makes it all the more difficult, as there has been the anticipation of birth that grows, especially over the gestational period, and the anticipation of having a child, and thus the grief just has to be really, really difficult. Tragic. Difficult is not an adequate word, I recognize. Chris, first of all, God bless you for loving your neighbors and for feeling their heart in this, and for wanting to be able to give a word of grace to them. You know, the bottom line in all of this is that the Creator does take responsibility for his creation, which is to say that God does rule over the universe, and whatever he does is just. Now, that's just a matter we either believe or do not believe. And it comes down not only to miscarriages, but why do certain people get tumors, and why do certain people who felt they were financially secure, why did they lose everything in the recent financial downturn? Why is it that this automobile accident happened and this family is deprived of its mother? Why this soldier shot, in the field of battle when others were not wounded, and thus, you know, children are deprived of a father? There is tragedy all around us, Chris, and with adequate eyes, we would see all the effects of Genesis 3, of the fall, being played out in tragedy after tragedy after tragedy around us. Of course, the reason why we, most of us at least, do not focus mainly on those tragedies is because we also experience other things in this world, including joy and anticipation and excitement and satisfaction. And so we rejoice when a baby is born. We don't ask, why did that happen? In other words, we just assume that that gift is going to come. And when it does come, we often don't put that back in the situation where we'd ask the same question. But morally, you know, we really should. You know, if this happened and or the other happened, either way, the meaning of it is something that should require our attention. You know, I believe, Chris, that God ultimately is in control of all things and that he directly rules over all that takes place in the world. I also believe that he is completely loving and totally just, that he is holy and perfect, and that all of his ways are right. And I know when a couple's experienced two miscarriages, it doesn't look anything like right. But the reality is we simply do not know what the counterfactuals are. And that's a big term philosophically, but what it means is we don't know what might have happened had things happened otherwise. We simply do not have the ability to anticipate the future, not even to understand the present in that light. I wouldn't suggest getting into a deep philosophical debate unless that's what your or discussion, unless that's what your neighbors really need in terms of kind of a pastoral Christian witness approach to this. But I would assure them of this. Number one, that God has loved them to give them their own lives and to bring them together in marriage, and that God has a purpose for them even in this. And I hope they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they have their ultimate confidence in Christ. If not, this could be a tragedy which would actually lead them to ask some of the most fundamental questions of life, whereby there might actually also be an openness to the gospel. Chris, you know, your urgent feel that they're feeling there to offer a word is right, and it's legitimate. But, you know, when you read the book of Job, one of the things that comes rather surprisingly to light is that sometimes the most faithful friend is the one who is simply there. Not the one that tries to talk too much about it, but the one who is simply there. It's rather embarrassing in the book of Job to see how some of Job's so-called friends tried to over-explain the tragedies he was experiencing, and they tried to speak on God's behalf about it. The one thing I would do, Chris, is to say only what God says about himself. and to make clear that his purposes are always the demonstration of mercy and of love towards those who are his own. And even when the providence around us, this is to use a good old Puritan phrase, when the providence around us appears to be frowning, God still has a smiling disposition towards his own. Ultimately, we are safe in the hands of God as we are in Christ. And I believe that those little ones, including those little ones lost to miscarriage, are themselves safe in the hands of God. Thanks for your call, Chris. God bless you as you minister in Christian grace to your neighbors. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and you just give me a call. That's how it works. Call me at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Paul calling from Florence, Kentucky. Go ahead, Paul.
Hi. In the book, Five Minds for the Future, in the first couple chapters, he gets into the cosmos, Carl Sagan, humanistic evolutionary process, that the mind changes, and just some things that disagree, that kind of conflicts with the Bible.
Kind of, yeah, tremendously, yeah. You're right.
Can we take the rest of what he has to say, based on science of what he has to say, as good, something we can learn from?
You know, I don't think you need the scientific kind of claims he makes at all, Paul, to find the kind of description there, those fine minds, very interesting, those five minds. You know, my website right now, I have an article up which is responding to this claim by Andrew Newberg that, for instance, different parts of the brain produces different parts of religious belief, whether it's belief in a benevolent deity or all the rest, this biological reductionism, which is entirely traced to an evolutionary worldview that this doctor at the University of Pennsylvania holds. When it comes to the work by Gardner on the five minds for the future, you know, I would simply suggest ditch all of his evolutionary stuff. That's incompatible with Christian truth. It's incompatible with the scripture. I believe that that we must reject evolution at the macro level, speaking in terms of it as a grand theory and as a worldview, and also the specific claims, such as what you find in Gardner's book. However, when he starts talking about something like the difference between not only what we might call cognitive intelligence, but also emotional intelligence, I can tell you that as an educator, that's a pretty keen insight. That there are an awful lot of persons who can operate phenomenally, for instance, at math. They can store facts. They can store in their brains vast amounts of information. But what they can't do is relate to the person in the next cubicle, or they can't talk to the student at the next desk. And success in life has a lot to do with that kind of emotional intelligence. He covers several other intelligences that I find very, very helpful. And you can just ditch the entire scientific explanation because you don't need that at all. For instance, as a parent, we should be concerned with this kind of emotional ability on the part of our children. One key test he talks about in that book, and this is really interesting. As you may remember in the book, he talks about having two little boys in a room, and you say that if you will wait 5 minutes, you give them one piece of candy, and you say, if you'll wait 5 minutes to eat that piece of candy, you can have two more pieces. If you eat the piece of candy now, that's all you're going to get. Well, of course, the child that is the greater maturity is able to postpone immediate gratification. The other child just goes ahead and eats a piece of candy. And what we want to see in our children is the ability to indeed delay gratification in order to have a greater reward on the other side. But Paul, you raise a very important worldview issue, and that is, can someone who has a deficient worldview nonetheless teach us something? And the answer there is always yes, but that's why we have to do constant worldview analysis. For instance, there are evolutionary scientists that can write beautiful descriptions of the natural phenomena. They can write... even Carl Sagan, who was really one of the most rancidly, I think, influential evolutionists of the 20th century, when he spoke about the expanse of creation and excuse me, I use the word creation, that doesn't fit, does it? When he spoke about the expanse of the cosmos, billions and billions of stars and all the rest, I looked at that, and I saw the evidence of the glory of the Creator demonstrated in the grandeur of his creation. And, you know, there are historians I disagree with in terms of their understanding of history. Certainly a lot of secular historians that basically write either from a worldview that is incompatible with the Scripture, or at least one that is largely at odds with the Scripture, but they can nonetheless have tremendous insight into what happened when. You just have to take the worldview apart and understand, can't go there, not if we're going to be faithful to Scripture. That help at all, Paul?
Yes, yeah. My brother had a concern, he said, about your... So I guess Albert Mohler's not perfect either. Yeah. Of course, we're all not perfect.
Well, you can certainly count on that, but when it comes to doing worldview analysis... When you're looking at a book like that, it's very interesting. You know, if you're in the bookstore, you pick it up, you look at it, you can often have a book that is a catalyst for some very good, creative, healthy, godly ideas in your mind, and yet you're not going to agree with the author of the book. Sometimes a book can function that way. That's why it takes maturity. I wouldn't put a book like that in the hands of someone who's going to take it hook, line, and sinker. I wouldn't recommend that book to someone that I didn't think would have some Christian maturity. When I wrote about that book at my website, I made the point that Christians are going to want to say a whole lot more than what you're going to find in this book. I believe that the evidence of these kinds of different intelligences is actually God's creative purpose in us, in which he made us creatures who are emotive, intellectual. We have these different capacities, and whether you want to call them intelligences or not, I'll tell you where that comes from. It comes from trying to measure IQ, where you have intelligence quotient. There, folks are trying to come up with, well, all right, what would an emotional quotient look like? What would a relational quotient look like? What would a moral reasoning quotient look like? Good reminder to me, though, Paul, when you make this call, that in some references like that, I probably need to say a little bit more about the worldview analysis when it comes to a book like that. I thank you for your call. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. One of the difficulties when you talk a lot and write a lot about these things is knowing when to say enough and when you said too much. And I appreciate the call. Again, the number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Interesting questions also that have come in by email. And also one that came in by Facebook. One by Facebook came in this way: what is your approach to apathy as it relates to worldviews and evangelism? In other words, when witnessing to a non-Christian, if the person acknowledges and understands that his worldview doesn't match up with reality, but basically does not care, what do you do? Do you go any further? Interesting. It reminds me of the old joke: which is worse, ignorance or apathy? And of course, the old joke answers, I don't know and I don't care. You know, this question, Dan, I have to tell you, and Dan's the one to send in this question, it relates to the fact that apathy is itself a form of sin. Apathy is intellectual sloth. And the reality is that we are responsible for the thoughts that we have, and if they are slothful thoughts that are the evidence of inadequate, sloppy, lazy thinking, then we will be judged for that. And thus, apathy is a huge issue. Dan, when you ask about this, I have to tell you that I think apathy is a sign of very clear resistance to biblical truth. Because biblical truth is not something that must merely be cognitively understood. It is something that must be personally obeyed. And there's a resistance in this kind of apathy you describe to obeying the truth of God's word and obeying the gospel and thus obeying Christ himself. We'll be right back on the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. A couple of last questions here on Ask Anything Wednesday, sent in by email. Here's a question. Is hope ever foolish? My personal example would be that I have a relative who is an addict. I have never known him to be clean for more than a few months at a time. I have given up hope because it seems foolish to think he will lead a clean life. Is this wrong to have such a negative view? ? Well, no, I don't think it's wrong. But I do want to make a distinction here, which I think is very, very important in terms of the vocabulary that Christians should use. You know, here's a question that a Christian really can't answer. Here's the question. Should you be optimistic or pessimistic? Well, the answer is neither. Pessimism is basically godless, because pessimism is a worldview that says things are just bad and they're going to get worse and there's nothing we can do about it. And so a Christian can't be pessimistic because that's fundamentally godless. But can a Christian be optimistic? I don't think so. The optimistic person is one that by definition believes that, that life is either now optimal or is headed towards an optimal state. Well, in terms of this world, that's fundamentally wrong too. In this life, pessimism and optimism are both wrong in terms of the general outlook to life. Optimism is wrong, but hope is right. In other words, optimism and hope are not the right thing. They're not the same thing, excuse me. Optimism is a secular virtue. It's just based in our observation of the things around us and our judgment, and we make the decision as to whether we think things are getting better or worse, or will get better or worse, and thus we're optimistic or pessimistic. Hope is very different because hope is not in the circumstances. Hope is grounded in Christ. The Christian always looks to God in Christ as the foundation for what the Bible describes as a sure and certain hope. We retain that hope with absolute confidence. In terms of having that kind of hope in fellow human beings, no. Now, should we encourage the right things? Yes. Should we pray for the right things? Yes. Should we have ultimate hope that that God is able to do a turnaround in this man's life, assuming it's a person? It is a male pronoun here. So, someone who would be... Should we have the absolute hope that indeed this person might come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, experience regeneration, and the transformation that comes? Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. Yes, absolutely. But the Christian hope is a hope that is grounded in Christ himself and in the atonement accomplished by Christ and in the secure promises Christ gives to his church. As for the rest, hope is just the wrong category. And we are warned in Scripture, actually, not to place our hope where it's unworthy. We shouldn't have a false hope established in an insubstantial foundation. God bless you, I say to this writer without naming her, as you minister to this relative who is in this struggle. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.